Thank you, Kendall, for leading us in those good songs tonight and for Ty in his prayer. The things that were sung about and prayed about go so well with the content of this lesson. As we wind into the beginning of it, you'll see why. In talking about this, you know, April Fools. So every Sunday night, pretty much preaching on a Bible fool. We're going to continue that series this evening with those words that Saul himself said regarding David, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. When we play the fool, we do err, and we err exceedingly. We asked, how might we play the fool then? And we've looked at four so far different Bible-like fools that we could take part of if we're not careful. We first introduced mixing Moses' law into the gospel law. Then we talked about despising a father's instruction. We talked about Jesus' teaching about the two wise men building a house on the rock or the sand, the wise man versus the foolish man, hearing and doing nothing. And then last week we had number four, being wise in our own eyes. In that lesson, of someone who is wise in his own eyes. We concluded that lesson looking at a passage in Isaiah, and I would bid you to turn to your Old Testaments in Isaiah chapter 26. Solomon, after he in Proverbs 26 had talked about, and I want you to go to Isaiah 26, but in chapter 26 of Proverbs, he had talked about all these things that are foolish. And a person who's wise in his own eyes is even beyond foolish. And as we looked at Isaiah 26, we looked at verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. And as I got to thinking about this chapter and how the Bible describes men in two different categories, as wise and foolish, and how it looks at man's inability and incapability of directing his own steps, of thinking that something is good and then finding out it's a landmine, that there is a way that seems right, and then it blows up in death, and that the Bible shows man his incapable quality of directing the course in which he should go. And as I thought about this, Isaiah 26, the beginning of this text completely contradicts this point number four. I'm sorry, the person who wants to be wise in his own eyes, that he sees it and I think it and therefore it's right. And as we look at this chapter 26, we see a strong city here. In chapter 26, in that day, Isaiah 26:1, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. There are gates into this strong city that have access by the righteous. God is bidding them to come in, and they will come in. And this so contradicts the man who is wise in his own eyes. The alternative to being wise in your own eyes is given here in Isaiah. And it's leaving your self-wisdom. We have a self-imposed religion article today in our bulletin you should read. But it's leaving my choices, my ideas, my think-sos. And what do we read in verse 3 and 4? What is characteristic of those who enter into this strong city? You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. These are some of the most beautiful words you'll find in the book of Isaiah and in the Bible. Here in verses 3 and 4. Trusting in the Lord. I'd like to draw your attention here, and this is a prelude into this point that I'm, this full point that I'm going into. This is a prelude for that. But I'd like you to appreciate here in verse 3 where it says, to him, I will keep him in perfect peace. In the Hebrew, the perfect peace there is peace, shalom, which is the word twice it is written. And it's translated perfect peace, but it's really peace, peace. I will give him peace, peace. There is a perfect peace that God extends to this man. The promise is that he would give him a mind, that he would give him a peace, but the person that he is giving this peace to is someone who has his mind, verse 3, stayed on you. Now, the mind is a powerful thing. And it can soar up, fall down, zip left and go right. Sometimes it can be as wild, as silly as a chicken with its head chopped off. With very little direction at times, we get panicky. And it's a powerful thing, and it can become unstable like TNT. But the promise of the calm here in Isaiah is a promise to the one whose mind now, and I can control where my thoughts go, whose mind is stayed on God. The word stayed here means leaning. The mind who is leaning on God, who is resting on Him. And you might also see there in verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. That word strength there means cliff. It means rock. He is the everlasting rock. When all of this is in turmoil and all of this is in trial and smoke and disaster, panic, there is something that never changes. And that is the strength of God. He is the cliff that we should scale. Two things must be true for leaning on God. Two things must be true for me to have perfect peace. We read in verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. You must trust him. And you want to know what number two is? You must trust him perpetually. Perpetually. Verse 4, do you read that? Trust in the Lord forever. That word forever there means perpetually. It means continually, faithfully. There are those who trust, but then they waver and distrust. There are those who think on him for the moment and then forget him and then think on him again and then return to him. In spurts and sporadic nature. But the mind that is stayed, trusting. I love the song, I need thee every hour. That's what we sing. Not I need you once a week. Not I need you an hour on Sunday. But I need you every hour. The mind must be stayed in him every day. Every hour, every sunshine, and every rainstorm, staying on him. And only then will he give us peace, peace. Now, there are two kinds of peace that are given in Scripture. One is a legal peace. If you turn to your New Testaments here, in the book of Romans in chapter 5, we read of this legal peace that comes with God, that is being justified by him, being found to where we now have this acceptance with him. Paul wrote here in chapter 5 to the Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's your legal peace. We have peace with him. Our standing with him now is without offense. And this justification by faith is a term that involves belief. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. It also requires, number two, repentance. Chapter 2 of Romans, verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to what? Repentance. It requires confession of our faith in him. Romans chapter 10, in verse 10, the apostle said, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And it requires baptism. Submitting to him his command to be baptized, Romans chapter 6. Therefore we were buried with him, verse 4, through baptism into death. That is, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life. Our beginning stage, our first step into Christianity, was a step of mortality and of resurrection. It's a step of death to the old man of sin. And it is also a step of life into a new life with Christ. That should tell you and me from the very get-go, our Christian walk will be a walk that is filled with contrasts. And it will be filled with hostility, sometimes confusion. But we must have our mind stayed on him. One commentator said, one can have legal peace, yet not enjoy the second kind of peace, practical peace. You may find yourself not at odds with God. You may find yourself at ease with him in the sense that your sins are forgiven and that you are accepted before him. But Isaiah speaks of perfect peace, peace, peace. What is the second peace? I must have a mental calm in my walk with God as well. In Philippians, we have this second quality of peace, this practical peace, if you will, that's referred to here in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4. And I want to illustrate this a little bit here. But we read in chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know what verse 6 is saying? Keep your mind stayed on God. That's what it's saying. It's saying continually pray to him, continually make it known to him, lay your request before him, and what happens? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will what? Guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's so easy for my mind, brethren, I speak of myself, to begin to wander and go other directions. I've got to bridle it in. I've got to keep control of my thoughts. Because you know your history can be baggage, and it can resuscitate at times, and it can start infecting your thinking. I've got to always keep bringing my mind back to what my risen Lord and Savior wants, lest I be the fool of Proverbs 26, verse 12. We've got to learn, brethren, and I have to, of course, to continually lay my struggles at God's management. The one who trusts, as one commentary said, the one who trusts in spurts, believing only every now and then, will not have the full measure of his peace. You know, when I think about the things that I fret about, and I mentioned before in a previous lesson that worry actually is a faith and trust issue. And as I think about the things the things that I fret about, I become quite embarrassed when I compare my life to one like Paul. And in, you know, this scene here, you think of this Acts chapter 27, Euroclodon, that the apostle Paul found himself in. And we read here in verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. 14 days they have been in this hurricane. A ship tossed like a matchbox in water. Big men that are familiar with the sea, frantically pacing, moving back and forth, extending and all of their energies to stay alive. Paul says, therefore I urge you to take nourishment. This is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. You can feel the frantic when you read Acts chapter 27, the scurrying around. But where's the voice of calm? Where's the voice of peace? Is it not the prisoner? Is it not the Christian who knows how the real story ends anyways? You know, why can't I own frightening scenes and periods of unrest and upheaval with that same kind of cool boldness? Why can't I be like that? Well, how was Paul like that? He trusted in the Lord during the sunshine, and therefore when the Euroclodon hit, he trusted in the Lord during that time as well. You see, preaching the word in a setting like this is for your survival. For your survival. Because as we are in this world, it is like we are in a Euroclodon. It is like we are in being tossed to and fro, and the fight will be taken to us in some way, some measure, in some form. James talks about the various trials that come, and they're all various. They're varied. They come in different sizes and packages and times. And it will face us. And it will likely face us many times. And as a little flock here, we need lessons like this, I believe, for our survival. And I want what Paul had, don't you? Don't you want to be where you can have this kind of calm as you face adversity? But you know what I see? At times my mind makes the storm grow bigger. And it's the teeth of the enemy that's just all encompassing me, ready to consume me. Sometimes my wife might say, you're making mountains out of molehills. I have a tendency to do that, and I think she does too, and I think you probably do too. But that's exactly how it is. And you know what? When Paul had said these things, you know what he did? He took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. He's not wise in his own eyes. But he's doing exactly what Isaiah 26 says. Trust in the Lord. Yes, trust in the Lord forever, perpetually, continually. Someone could say, what can he have to give thanks for? This is day 14 in this. Isn't it enough? Don't you feel like you're fighting a losing battle? Don't you? You know what Paul did? Took the bread and gave thanks in the presence of them all. I don't know, for me, when my mind starts getting panicky or weird, if I can go outside and focus on something small and be thankful for that small thing, it makes the bigger things go away. Here Paul is focusing in a storm just on the daily bread. Just on his bread. And you might notice that it was contagious, verse 36. Then they were all encouraged, also took food for themselves. Young people, you're going to face storm after storm after storm in life, and I don't know what it's going to look like, but I know this, you will either drown in yourself or you will be anchored on the rock. When it comes, you're probably thinking, oh, nothing's going to happen to me now. But you know what? If you have this weird view of your mortality, that it's always so far off, that death, it's never going to come knocking at my door. I remember what it was like being 18. I remember what it was like being in the 20s. That
That just seems so distant. You think that's your case? You're living your life like an ostrich with his head buried in the sand. Your mortality is only one heartbeat away. The fool, during times of upheaval, cannot have this cool-headedness like Paul has here, because he has lived his life as wise in his own eyes. Therefore, when everything he thought was right comes crashing down, he is beside himself, doesn't know what to do. And that leads us in to our point number 5. One who trusts in earthly riches is a fool. Goes with the scripture reading, which I'll return to in a moment, but if you could turn to the 49th Psalm, you know, qualified this psalm, the Psalm 49, basically entitling it God or Gold. God or Gold. And that's really the intent here. It's the contrast here in this psalm. And let's look at verses 6-9 real quick. In Psalm 49, verse 6, those who trust in their wealth. Now contrast that to where we just were in Isaiah 26, 1-4. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. The limitations of wealth are too numerous to really mention. But material riches, they are limited. They are only temporary. They cannot secure you a place in eternity. They cannot rescue you from the grave. And you don't have to take my word for that. Just go out and visit the graveyard and you'll find out that the mortality rate of man, rich or poor, is 100%. As you think about the limitation of riches, let's proceed to the next section here about the limitlessness of death. Yes, it is 100%. In verse 10, for he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. You know, pause there for a moment. In verse 10, we see that what happens to the wise happens to the senseless alike. When you talk about physical death, it comes to all, doesn't it? It doesn't show any kind of prejudice to one or the other. And we also see here in verse 11, the inner thoughts. I told you about the mind. The mind. Their inner thoughts is that their houses will last forever. I'm building this up to last forever. The dwelling places where I live, that's going to be within my house forever, right? In fact, they call the lands after their own names. If you could go to a map, and if you could find the Sioux County, Nebraska, and if you could take a little pointer, go to the very top, northern, western, far north and far west, as far as you can go in that state, put your pointer down there, that was property that my grandfather owned. All that is left there today in reference to the Wallace name is a reservoir. That's it. I'm sure he thought at that time, because he went into Nebraska and Wyoming and South Dakota, I'm sure that he thought, this is going to be here forever. His own son lost it. It's all gone. What do we see here? Riches. They can be in your hand today, and they're not going to be here tomorrow. They're going to be gone, and you can't take them with you. And then we read in verse 12, nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like beasts that perish. You know what? Death comes to all. This is the way of those who are foolish and their posterity who approve their sayings. Selah, he pauses there. These are the foolish. What are we talking about? The one who's trusting in earthly fortune. These are the foolish.
Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. You know, 100% of the time when a man dies, he leaves everything he owns behind that's earthly. He doesn't take not even a red cent with him to the grave. The Pharaohs thought they could. They packed their tombs full of gold. And you know how much of that they took with them? Nothing. And so death makes the rich and the honorable man in a state of decay the same way it does the foolish man, and in the same way it does the poor man, in a state of decay. This is why the Bible, now if you're in Psalm 49, just go back a couple psalms. This is why the Bible tells us about where our trust should be, where our boasting should be. In chapter 44, verse 8, the Psalm 44, verse 8, in God we boast all day long and praise your name forever, Selah. And then if you just go forward the other direction a couple of chapters, you come to chapter 62, and you read in 62, the Psalm 62, the 62nd Psalm, in verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Where is God? He's a refuge. But earthly trust, early earthly riches, they can't even redeem your soul. But God can. And so man's existence on earth is much like the beast of the field in that no one remains perpetually. We were in essence, and I know this sounds morbid and depressing, we were born to die. The ashes of lost Eden fall upon all of us. From ash, from dirt, you know, he made us, and to dirt we are, and to dirt we will return, dust we will return. One man, again, said that, you know, you're foolish if you don't understand the nature of your own mortality. But I want to give a little bit of glimmering hope here that is seen in this psalm as well. It's not just the limitation of wealth, because you can't redeem your soul. It's not just the limitlessness of death, because it comes to all. But there's also a liberation. A liberation, a freedom, an exit that will happen. We must trust in him perpetually. The good news is that God will redeem us. Notice here in verse 15 of Psalm 49. In Psalm 49, verse 15, but God will redeem my soul. Remember what we read earlier in verse 8? The redemption of their souls is costly. But where does the psalmist go? He says in verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. This is God receiving me. Now, he didn't have access to the Gospel of Matthew like you and I do. Well, we can read from God's own lips, Jesus, the Son of God, where he looks at that day and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's receiving. And he's looking forward to that time here in Psalm 49. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich and the glory of his house is increased. Oh, I recall my father after he lost his ranch, like a baby losing his rattle. How he hated the man who took it from him. That man has everything going right for him. He inherited all these millions. He's buying all the ranches out. I don't have to look at it that way. I can be liberated from that kind of stinky thinking. Because what I see right here is, you don't become afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. Yes, men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He will go to the generation of his fathers.
they shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beast that perishes. You know, verse 14, if you could back up there, it's kind of a, for me, it's imagination, I don't know. But it's kind of a creepy image there, verse 14. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. Remember the Grim Reaper? The pictures of the Grim Reaper? I know, I'm not trying to get, you know, sci-fi with you, but you recall those images? That's kind of the way it's portrayed here, that death is kind of like that Grim Reaper, and he's shepherding the sheep, guiding them to die. That's what we see here. You know, the American Standard Translation is quite interesting as well, as it talks about this. But I want you to note in verse 14 that the upright shall have dominion over them. Yes, we all die, but here it is stated that we don't die and enter the same destiny. The upright shall have what? Dominion. We usually think of death as that's the failed state. That's where everything collapses. But the psalmist says, the upright shall have dominion over them. When? When will the upright have dominion? You see those words? In the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave far from the dwelling. I want you to appreciate that there is a morning. It doesn't matter how dark it becomes. It doesn't matter how scary the world can become. It doesn't matter how hostile things are or how poor your health, your physical health, may degenerate. There is a morning. Not an M-O-U-R-N. I'm talking about an M-O-R-N-I-N-G. There is a bright and shining morning that is going to come. That's what the Scripture promises. There are better days that we will see. We hope, have that hope that the psalmist shares. But how much greater resolve should I share this than the psalmist? You know the way the Bible ends? It ends, sadly, in one of the most neglected books of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and yet it underscores the very point that I'm making in the morning. It underscores there is a morning. It underscores there is a bright and shining star. In Revelation, when John was on the Isle of Patmos and everything was dark and everything was what was grim, yet he was given this vision in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, verse 13 of chapter 1. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like a flaming fire. His feet were like fine brass as is refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. You're not going to find that on Patmos. But that's what he found. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. What did he see in those dark days? He saw the countenance of the Son of God shining like the sun in its full strength in daytime. So great was this sight that he nearly died, verse 17. I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me. Karen, remember communication? He laid his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last. In chapter 1, verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. There's the liberation. He reminded that poor, persecuted church at Smyrna. In chapter 2, verse 8, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. As you scroll toward the end of this great book, again, these sentiments remain. In chapter 22, in verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me," Jesus says, "to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Skip down to verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning," what? "Morning star." I think I heard it. What did the psalmist say? There is a morning. What does the book of Revelation put its stamp on? An exclamation mark on. There is a morning. Who is that morning? Your Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Almighty. And so while death looks like that grim reaper, dark and miserable and painful and scary, guiding the sheep to their graves to feast on them, "Behold, I who am dead, and behold, I'm alive. I am the morning star." Don't forget that. Don't ever lose sight of that. Remember, perfect peace is keeping your mind stayed on God, trusting in Him perpetually, every hour I need you. That's where perfect peace is. Not just legal peace with God, but the inner calm that Paul spoke of as surpassing all understanding. Brethren, I need that. I'm sure you need that. Think of the folly of riches. Those who desire to be rich. Riches can become a powerful temptation. Powerful. The apostle tells us, I believe Paul was probably pretty rich before he became a Christian. And he said, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Many foolish and harmful lusts would drown men in destruction and perdition." The reality of riches is that a person's true life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. To that poor church, remember? That church at Smyrna, we didn't read verse 9. Chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 9, we read verse 8. He said, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty." Were they poor? "I know your poverty." That doesn't define who you are. What does he say they are? "But you are rich." You are rich. You know, money, material fortune, it can buy you food. Buy you really good food, right? It can buy you medicine. Buy you a house. It can even buy you people. And it can even buy some who are actually friendly. Might even buy some quietness. Doesn't buy you an appetite. Money, while it can buy you medicine, cannot buy you health. While it can buy you a house, it cannot buy you a family. And while it can buy you a facade of friends, it doesn't buy you a friend who will stand with you in the thick and thin. That's not what riches can do. And while it can buy you a place that's quiet, it cannot buy you peace. Can't do it. It's not going to do it. It's not within the design of it. Perfect peace comes from setting our minds on God. Any living person who makes God the gold, or gold his God, honors that with which he must be separated from. It is certain, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, reiterating what's taught in Psalm 49, verse 17, our text, that you brought nothing into this world, and it is certain you will bring nothing out. You will take nothing out with you. That's true 100% of the time.
100%. You know what else? The abundance of earthly riches cannot supply the smallest need of the soul. You know, when I read this psalm, these words, I thought, wow, that sounds like a gravestone of a lot of people that I know. Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, strengthened himself in his own wickedness. You know anyone that died like that? You know anyone who's fixing to die that's like that? What a sad epitaph. It doesn't matter what you create or what you build in this life. It cannot redeem your soul. And friends, finally, death. Death. I don't care if you call it the Grim Reaper or what. Death will strip away all material accomplishments, leaving only the soul standing before a jealous God. I need to know that God is a jealous God because He created me. He has the right to be jealous about me. And because He sent His Son to die for me, He has a right to be jealous as to where I put my affection. And that's what we read here in the passage that Ethan read for us in Luke chapter 12. And did you notice those last words there? In Luke chapter 12, verse 21, did you notice that? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's that jealousy coming from the pages of inspiration. This is why covetousness is idolatry, because I am replacing adoration that's fit only for my living God, my all-powerful and all-holy God, and I'm replacing God with something that is earthly. It's the same as building an idol. It's idolatry. And so these things will fail us. By the way, you know, treasuring up things. Turn as we wind this lesson down, turn to your Bibles in James chapter 5, verse 3. And notice here what James said about Christians. And this is why we preach sermons on this, because though we're Christians, we're not like immune to the lust of the world or worldliness. In James chapter 5, verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now think there for a moment. He laid up treasure for himself and not for God, as the parable in Luke chapter 16, or Luke chapter 12, verse 21 says. And here James is telling us in James 5, verse 3, you have heaped up treasure in the last days, but this gold that you have will rust, it will corrode, it's going to eat your flesh, and it's going to eat your flesh like fire. It's going to be sudden that you're going to see the disappointment in your riches. And then in the last days, you will heap up your own treasure, but that treasure is not the kind of treasure that you want there. You might pencil in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Where the scripture says that in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. So let's not be the Bible fool and press after and put that as the priority number one. Rather, let us make sure that if we're going to be wise men and women, that our love and affection is for God and His wisdom. And wisdom tells us in kind of the personification of wisdom in Proverbs 8, verse 12, I dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. I love, verse 17, those who love me and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, not earthly riches, not temporary riches, but enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice.
and I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. This is why Smyrna, in their poverty, Jesus, the Son of God, looks down on them and says, I know that you are rich because you're going after the enduring riches. And you know what? Those brethren are now dead and gone. But you know what? They're thankful for the enduring riches that they laid hold on during that time, as one day we will also no longer walk on sod. We can share in that same treasury that they have if we will follow the Lord with all of our heart, serving Him, obeying Him, seeking after Him, loving Him, not trusting in earthly riches. We'll add two more points to this series in time. Be patient. We're working through it. But if you're subject to the invitation tonight, be like the wise man building your house on the rock, not on the sand. Hear the sayings of Christ and then do them. Don't compartmentalize them into another place that you don't have to see and do. Remember, he said, when we talked about justifying faith, legal peace comes from faith, which means repentance, confession, and baptism. If you're subject to the invitation, please come now as together we stand. And as we sing this song, if you've sinned and you need the prayers of the saints, please come forward as together we sing.